The years in youth ministry, I'm getting a bit of feedback here, and just a godly man, loves people immensely, and he's emotional too. I appreciate that. So, so anyways, welcome aboard, Peter. So referring back to youth group, I grew up in a youth group that was quite active. We had a lot of people who were really serious about their faith in the Lord, and I think of the passage you're going to be looking at today, and it's kind of split into two parts. The first part is very exciting. It's a faith-filled worship of Jesus. And the second part is kind of a downer, and it's kind of a unique piece of scripture in that it starts off as like really exciting, Jesus' triumphal entry, and then it's like ends with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. So that's hard as a preacher to tackle that. You know, normally we like to end on the high, right? A lot of David's Psalms, it's like things are gloomy at the beginning, but by the end, it's like things are awesome. So we're going the other way today. Coming back to the youth group, though, my youth group had two people in it that I want to tell you a little bit about today. One of them loved Jesus deeply, and that affected the way that he lived. So his life was a way of lifting up praise to Jesus. And he went on after high school to go to Bible college. He was involved in camp ministry in both Ontario and Manitoba. And he worshiped God by the way that he lived. And in high school, too, think of this. High school, you know how you're like you're nervous about what your peers are going to think of you? He got up on talent night and sang a worship song to Jesus. Contrast that with his good friend, who also went to the same church, also went to the same youth group, but after grade 11, got caught up in the things of the world and walked away from youth group, walked away from church, walked away from God. His life went the opposite trajectory. He wound up becoming an alcoholic. He wound up getting involved in a lot of just unhealthy relationships, and his life went south. And in time, he actually passed away in his early 50s, of an overdose. So we see the contrast there, like we do in our scripture today. We see the contrast of worship for Jesus, how that plays out in our life, and how the tragic consequences are of us not putting Jesus first in our lives and not worshiping him. So we either praise the God of peace or we put ourselves in peril. Think of that. We either praise the God of peace or we put ourselves in peril. If you can rise, we'll just read through the passage here together in Luke 19, verses 28 to 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as they had been told. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came to the place where the road goes down from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city. He wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Thank you. So let's put this in some context. So in the previous chapter, it starts out with the story of Zacchaeus. We know him. He's the short little tax collector. He was climbed up in a tree, but he wanted to meet Jesus. And in the story, he does get to meet Jesus. Jesus comes over, stands on the tree, calls him down and says, I want to go to your house for tea, if you remember the old song from when we were kids. So anyways, Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. And he and Zacchaeus have a bit of a conversation. Now, some of the people didn't think that Jesus should really associate with Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Tax collectors were Jews who collected taxes for the benefit of Rome, and they often accepted a little extra from the people they were taxing, their own people. So many people did not enjoy the company of tax collectors and considered them sinners. But Jesus was willing to associate with tax collectors and sinners. And Zacchaeus comes to the point where he accepts Jesus not only into his home, but also into his heart. And as we see later in the story today, we will see that unlike Zacchaeus, the people of Jerusalem did not welcome Jesus into their heart, did not welcome Jesus into their home. So as Jesus is approaching Bethany and Bethphage, he is only about the distance from here to Elgin Field, away from Jerusalem at this point. So it's pretty close by. It's only about 3 kilometers away. And so he's coming close to the point where he knows he's going to be dying in about a week's time. He knows the situation, and he is well aware of what's going on. He would be betrayed there. So anyways, he sends 2 of his disciples on ahead to procure the services of a colt. Now, in this text, it doesn't say what kind of a colt this is. Is it a donkey? Is it a horse? But it's a donkey, and it's referred to in Matthew 21, when he says, "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples go ahead, and they find this colt tied up there. And as Jesus has instructed them, they just start untying it. They don't ask permission. They just start untying it. And the owners say, well, hold on, dudes. What are you doing? That's my colt. What are you doing? And they just say, simply, the Lord requires it. The Lord has sent us to take your donkey. And they're totally chill with that. What would you think if somebody walks up your driveway, hotwires your car, and says, the Lord needs it? You know, would we be as willing to let the car go? But it might even be that these people, the owners of this donkey, maybe they even knew Jesus personally. It doesn't say that in the text. Or maybe they just knew who he was. Jesus was favorably looked upon at this point by the people of Israel. And so they might have said, okay, it's for Jesus, that's cool. You can take the donkey. But why the colt of a donkey? Why would Jesus come on a donkey instead of a horse? There's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, it is prophesied in Zechariah 9:9 that he would come on the colt, the foal of a donkey. So in fulfilling that prophecy, he would come on a donkey. But another thing to note, at that point in history, if a triumphant king was entering a city after he'd conquered the city, the country, he would come in on a horse. A horse was that symbol of power and of majesty and of dominion. But Jesus chose a donkey. Why would he ride a donkey? Because at that point in history, if a king rode into a city on a donkey, it meant they came in peace. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem on a message, on an errand of peace. And so that's why he chose to ride on a donkey instead of a horse. So the chosen mode of transportation implied that Jesus' mission was not of earthly conquest. The people at that time were praising God. They were praising God because they thought Jesus was there to relieve them, to set them free from Roman occupation. So they were expecting a different kind of king than the king who was coming lowly riding on a donkey. They wanted to be freed from Rome. But that was not why Jesus was there. So Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So I wonder how many people who accompanied Jesus that day as they entered Jerusalem realized that they were a part of a prophecy being fulfilled. When Jesus came to earth, he fulfilled many prophecies, as we know. But think of it, put yourself in that situation. You're there, you're hanging up your laundry, and you hear this loud commotion up the street. You go out to the street, you look up the hill, and you see a donkey coming with a rider on it. And is it not just a solitary rider, but there are people throwing down palm branches, as we saw this morning. The palm branches are a reflection of that. And they're taking their coats off, and they're throwing them on the ground as well. And as they're coming, you hear the loud cheers and the rejoicing. These people are excited. And as they come closer, you can start to distinguish the words they're saying. You run back to your clothesline, you grab some of your best garments off the clothesline, and you throw them down in a mud puddle because you recognize the person on the donkey is Jesus, and he's coming towards you. And you want that donkey, that procession, to be able to walk by your home on your clothes so that the hooves of the donkey don't get muddied, that your king is respected in that way. And as the procession comes, you hear your own voice loudly proclaiming along with everyone else, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Then it dawns on you, I have heard these words, I have heard this story in the synagogue, in the temple, when the rabbi was reading from Zechariah 9:9. This is happening now, right here, and I get to be a part of this prophecy being fulfilled. Imagine what that would be like. Put yourself in their shoes. To be a part of that prophecy would be incredible. Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem at a time when people from all over the nation would be there. So it's not just the normal people of Jerusalem, but people from all over were there to celebrate Passover. So he was intentional about when he came, and he's intentional about why he came. In fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, Jesus was announcing that he was the big K, capital K, King, that he was the Messiah. Think of that. He was proclaiming that he was the Messiah because he came riding on a donkey to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. But so many of the people around him today, even those who were praising and worshiping God, were expecting a small k king, an earthly king, someone who would free them from Roman rule. So they missed the point of this worship being through the Messiah, and they were praising God for sending an earthly king, an earthly deliverer. As more and more people come running to see what the commotion is about, the Pharisees, in their lovely way, step up to douse cold water on this exciting time. They told Jesus to speak strongly to his disciples and tell them to be quiet. I wonder what motives drove them. Why did they want this commotion to be quieted? Were they afraid that maybe they were jealous? Maybe they thought, well, you know, Jesus is pretty popular, and maybe he's more unpopular than I am, and I don't like that. So maybe their response was out of jealousy. It might even be that they sincerely thought that Jesus was a blaspheming heretic, and they wanted to silence that. Maybe that's what their motive was. Or maybe they were afraid of the consequences. If the Roman soldiers in the garrison heard this commotion and thought that there was a king coming to overthrow Rome, then how would that play out for the Pharisees? How would that play out for the people of Israel? So maybe they were wanting Jesus to quell his disciples so that they would not be dealt with by the people of Rome. Whatever their motives were, one thing is clear. They wanted this party over, and they wanted it over now. But Jesus' response to the Pharisees demonstrates that there is no shutting down his kingdom. Because even if disciples could be forcibly silenced, praise would spring up elsewhere. Even the stones would bring praise to Jesus. So either we praise the God of peace, or we put ourselves in peril. As Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, he was moved to tears. And he was, in fact, prophesying about what would happen in the future of Jerusalem. Jesus had a deep love for the people of Israel. At this moment, Jesus' journey takes a dramatic turn. Jesus catches sight of Jerusalem as he's coming down the hill, and he weeps over the city. To weep is to express deep sorrow for, usually by shedding tears, according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary. There are three instances in the Bible where it describes Jesus as weeping. One is at the tomb of Lazarus, just before he raises Lazarus from the dead. The second time is right here in the passage today when he weeps over Jerusalem. And then the third instance is in Hebrews 5:7, where the passage refers to him weeping in the garden just before his betrayal and arrest. So why the sudden change from the euphoric praise of the disciples to the point of Jesus' deep sorrow? It happens so quickly. There are a few reasons for this. One is Jesus was, I'm sure, well aware of what was going to happen in the next week, and that the praise of these people that were around him right now, every one of them would desert him. So there's that emotion within us when we know that, when we realize that people are deserting us and abandoning us, there's that emotion that fights at us. But even more so, Jesus is well aware. He understands the fickle heart of humans, and he understands that the people of Jerusalem will not repent, even though he, as the Messiah, is right there in their midst. Many people praise God that day would be among the people demanding his execution a few days later. His sorrow and tears on this day are founded on knowing the fate of Jerusalem. The city of peace would not make peace with God. They wouldn't repent. They would not acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. Instead, they persisted in their life of sin and added to their sin by killing the Son of God. They had rejected their king, their big K king. The religious leaders studied the scriptures, but they failed to realize or recognize Jesus when he was standing there right in front of them. The people of Israel failed to see that that man on the donkey who was fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 was coming to them as their king, as their savior. So how did they get so far off track? Let's step back and think, how do we get so far off track? We know that Jesus came to die for our sins, and we know the way we should live, the things we should think about, the things we should do, the things we should talk about. But I think we, at times, can step back from that as well, right? I think we can relate with that in our own lives. Not that we deny Christ like they did here. So many people who joined the party that day on the way into Jerusalem would have still been alive 35, 40 years later, when Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. You see, the people of Jerusalem did not repent. They did not ask Jesus to be their Savior and their Lord. And as such, there were consequences that they went through. Israel rebelled against Roman rule in 66 AD. Again, they wanted that small K king. They wanted to be freed from Roman rule. So they rebelled. 3 years later, the Roman army advances on Jerusalem. It is led by the Emperor Vespasian's son, Titus. Titus would build siege ramps around Jerusalem. Remember that from our passage here? He would also break through the wall. and he would destroy the city of Jerusalem, not just the city itself. You know, the Bible gets graphic sometimes, and this is one of those times. The men, women, and children would be dashed to death. When I said this passage starts out pretty pumped up and ends up pretty somber, it's true. I didn't want to preach this way, but it's the path the scripture goes, and you have to follow that path. Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, and the slaughter of Jews was both immense and horrifying. It is estimated that 600,000 Jews died under Titus's. Onslaught. Knowing the destruction of Jerusalem would be so severe, it was enough to make Jesus shed tears. Perhaps it does for us as well. And what must have broke his heart the most is it was so avoidable. All they had to do was recognize the man riding on the donkey that day, to know that he was a savior. He was there to save them. But they didn't recognize him. It was so avoidable. If the people had only recognized the time of God's coming to you, he was right there. They didn't recognize him. He dwelt among the people of Israel, and yet so few realized that he truly was, who he truly was, in spite of his authoritative teaching and in spite of the miracles. Remember in the beginning part here when they're praising Jesus? Why were they praising him? They're praising him because of the miracles that he had performed. So they realized that there was something different about Jesus. He could do stuff that no one else could. And yet they missed the point of his sacrifice that would happen a week later. Perhaps you're here today and you don't know who Jesus is or what his plan can be for your life. You don't have a personal relationship with him. That can change today. If we go back through the course of human history, there was one do not kind of rule in the Garden of Eden. And that was to do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam and Eve did the one thing they weren't supposed to do, and they ate of that fruit. And so with that, sin came into the world. So from that time forward, God had been working out a plan to redeem people, to save people from the sin that they're born into. Throughout history, we see that the people of Israel would come and they would bring a lamb to sacrifice for their sin, to atone for their sin, so their relationship with God could be right. But the sacrifice of a lamb had only a temporary solution to it. It only lasted until the next time you sinned, and then you have to sacrifice again. But Jesus came at the perfect time in history, to the perfect place in history, to be the perfect sacrifice for all of our sins. From that day forward, his sacrifice would be the ultimate sacrifice and would do away with all the sacrifices that took place in the temple. So how do we trust that that is true? How do we know that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection could cover the sins not only of the people at that time, but our sins now? How do we have a relationship with someone who lived on earth here 2,000 years ago? That's where the capital K King comes in, the Messiah. Only he can bridge the gap of time, the gap of history. So Jesus came to earth as fully God and fully man. If he had died for our sins, but he was only a human being, couldn't come back to life, there would be no power in that. He had to be fully God as well. He was the perfect sacrifice. Because the only perfect sacrifice had to be something that was holy. And the only holy being in the whole universe is God himself. Now, we have sin in our lives, and that comes between us and God. So God is holy, and as such, he can't abide sin. He can't stand sin. And so he had to be the one to remove that sin from us because of his holiness. So when we need to confess our sin to God and ask him to forgive us of all the wrong things that we've thought, said, and done. And then we can receive God's grace, his unmerited favor. It's God's unmerited favor. It's because we can't earn it on our own. We can't earn enough gold stars to save our souls. Only God can do that through his free gift. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." Romans 10, 13 also says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So what about good works? If I proclaim Jesus as Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, that's it. That's all I have to do, right? I can go live the way I want. The aspect of proclaiming Jesus as Lord is what's key here when it comes to good works. If Jesus is our Lord, it affects the way that we think, the way that we speak, the things that we do. If Jesus is Lord of our life, he has control of our life. If we profess that he is Lord, it affects the way we live. We submit our will to him. And we will want to please God with the way we think, speak, act. It's as if our actions and our words and our deeds are our way of saying thank you back to God for what he's already done for us. It won't earn us salvation. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem, we see a beautiful portrait of his deep love for people and his desire to rescue them. We also see the tragic results of unrepentant people. Jesus wants to restore your relationship with him. Will you let him do that? The narrative in Luke 19 turned from joy to terrible sadness and tragedy, but God wants to turn our sadness and tragedy into joy. If you are here today and haven't trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, what's preventing you? Let's do business with God today. How does this apply to us? Well, I think it's clear from the first part that we need to be praising God. We can do that here at church. We can do that every day. Let's praise God together. We need to obey him. When Jesus says to go untie the colt, go untie the colt. When you feel that prompting in your heart to go talk to somebody about Jesus, obey that prompting. Pray for that prompting. Recognize God and repent. If you get nothing else out of this service today, I pray that we will remember that we either praise the God of peace or we put ourselves in peril. If the people of Jerusalem would have praised the God of peace who came walking on a donkey, allowed that Prince of Peace to change their heart, soul, mind, and strength, then they would not have suffered the peril in 70 AD. So either we praise the God of peace or put ourselves in peril. Daryl, I'll call you at this time.